I didn't know we were wearing pajama pants today. I feel a little overdressed. It is great to be with y'all. Great to see some familiar faces and some new faces. So look forward to this time we have together this morning. The name of your group, which I love, Lionhearted, that's wonderful. My full first name is Richard. I've been asked to speak this morning on worship as warfare, and I want to get to that in a minute, but I wanted to start off this morning encouraging you. I was thinking about, you guys are named Lionhearted. I'm named Richard. One of the greatest Christian kings in history was named King Richard the Lionhearted. How many of you know or have ever heard about King Richard the Lionhearted? Yeah, okay, so a lot of you. So, of course, he was a king in England in the 1100s. He was a crusader, so part of the Crusades. He went down to the land of Palestine to reclaim once Christian lands and liberate them from Muslim oppression. His main opponent was a Muslim named Saladin. And so he and Saladin met on the battlefield many times. And Richard became very famous for his heroic exploits in battle. One of the greatest battles that he fought, one of the greatest victories he won was at Jaffa, which actually gained Christians access to Jerusalem, resulted in a truce that gave Christians access to Jerusalem once again. At the Battle of Arsuf in 1191, Richard led his troops to victory. Even though the Muslims outnumbered Richard's army 2-1, his army won. And Richard would always put himself out on the front lines. He was a very bold, very brave warrior, and very often his skill in combat, his bravery in combat, was amazing to the other warriors, the other soldiers. They amazed at his skill and his mighty deeds on the battlefield. This is how one of Saladin's men described him. So this is a description from one of his opponents. "There is something especially amazing about one of them. He threw our people into disorder and destroyed them. We have never seen his like nor known anyone similar. He was always at the head of the others. In every engagement, he was first and foremost. No one can stand against him, and when he seizes anyone, no one can rescue them from his hands. They call him in their language King Richard." And of course, we know him as King Richard the Lionheart. Now, you might ask the question, what enabled a man like Richard to fight so valiantly, to fight with a lion heart? How is he so brave and so bold in his mission? Well, at least part of it was this. He was a man whose heart and mind were stocked full of psalms and other Bible verses. He was a man of prayer. These were his weapons every bit as much as sword and axe. And what we're going to see this morning is how they can be your weapons as well. God has called you to fight. He's called all of us as his people to fight. He's called his church to battle. How do we fight? We're going to see psalms, scripture. We're going to see God has given us special weapons to use in our battles, weapons that have incredible power. Let me pray for us and we'll dig into this. Father, we know you have given us a battle to fight. You've given us a battle to fight in our own hearts against indwelling sin. You have given us a battle to fight in the world around us to extend your kingdom, to drive out the darkness with the light of your love and your truth. Father, help us to fight the good fight on all fronts, to be faithful and valiant men, faithful and valiant warriors in your kingdom. This we pray, giving you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Most Christians today are very concerned, I would say rightly concerned, about the direction of our nation and our culture. How many of you have heard your parents or maybe your teachers express concern about what's going on in the world around us today? I'm guessing that's pretty common. What should Christians do when they find themselves living in a culture that is descending into darkness and confusion like we do? A culture that seems to be growing in hostility towards God's truth. A culture that seems to be growing in madness. Some Christians decide simply to surrender and to withdraw from the field of battle. They try to go hide out in Christian bubbles, cut off from the world, thinking that's the best way to stay safe. Let's not worry about fighting. Let's just try to be defensive and protect ourselves. Other Christians get angry and even bitter. And so they'll lash out against their enemies in anger, lash out against the world. Still other Christians will try to fight back using the same weapons the world uses. They think that they can save the culture. They think we can save our country if we just get the right candidates elected, if we just pass the right laws. That will change things. There's problems with every one of those responses. Surrender is an act of cowardice. You are lion-hearted young men. You know that Christians do not surrender. God's given us a mission to accomplish. We call that mission the Great Commission. It's a mission to disciple the nations. And we don't give up just because it gets hard, or just because it brings us into conflict with the world, just because it might cost us popularity, just because it might lead to persecution. We still don't give up on the mission. We know we're called to fight the good fight in this life, so we can't surrender. Anger doesn't work either. James says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You'll never get the kind of society or culture or civilization that we desire as Christians if we're driven just by anger. There is a place for righteous anger, and it's right to be angry with a lot that we see happening in the world around us. Anger at injustice, anger at oppression, anger at the rejection of God's design for human life. But anger alone will not change anything. What about those who try to fight back politically? That has its place for sure, but it's not enough to change the direction of our culture. I've lived long enough to see the so-called right candidate get elected, and things still get worse. I'd say that politics is really part of the problem more than a solution at this point. We don't put our trust in princes. We don't put our trust in presidents. That's not going to be the answer to the situation we face. So then the question is, well, what should we do? If none of these things work, what will? How do we fight back? How do we bring change into the world? How do we bring transformation into the world? Well, there are many things we should do. I want to focus on one this morning. God has given us a way of fighting that the world has no answer for. He's given us weapons for which there are no countermeasures. The primary weapon we have is worship. Worship is how we wage warfare. The sharpest weapons God has given us are the weapons of worship. By worship here, I especially have in view corporate worship. When the church comes together as the church to worship God, when the church comes together as the church to receive God's gifts and to give God thanks and praise. To say that worship is warfare is to say that prayer is warfare. Is to say that preaching is warfare, is to say that singing hymns and psalms is warfare. Again, these are not the only ways that we fight, but these are among the most effective means that God has given to us. Worship is our holy warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The weapons we use in the sanctuary are far more powerful than those exercised by unbelievers in the world. Worship as warfare is a major theme in Scripture, really in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think about in the book of Joshua, the Israelites are called to fight to take possession of the promised land. And one of the first cities they have to conquer is the city of Jericho. So think about the fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. How did they conquer Jericho? Did they drop bombs? Did they use machine guns? No, of course not. Did they use chariots and swords? No, it was what you could call a liturgical conquest. Liturgy is another word we use for worship. So they worship their way to victory. What happened? How did Jericho fall? Well, priests, remember, priests are those who lead worship. Priests are worship leaders. Priests blew trumpets. Trumpets were often used to call people to worship in the Old Covenant. They would accompany the people's songs of praise. So priests blew trumpets as the people marched around the city 7 days, and the people shouted out their praises to God. The Israelites waged war on Jericho with worship. And the city finally fell on the seventh day, the Sabbath, which for them in the Old Covenant was the day of worship. They won the battle and conquered the city through faithful worship. Let me give you another example of liturgical warfare. This one's not quite as well known, so I'll just summarize it for you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat is ruling over Judah. He's one of the few righteous kings they had. Judah gets attacked by the Moabites, and this is how Jehoshaphat responded. He assembled the people. he called a fast. You might think, well, why would you fast when you're under attack? Isn't that going to weaken you before the battle? He assembled the people. He called a fast. Jehoshaphat led the people in prayer. And in his prayer, he confessed to God that God is the Lord of the nations. He reminded God of his covenant promises. He reminded God of his covenant with Abraham to be with the people. He asked God to bring judgment against the Moabites. He asked God to bring judgment against the wicked. They heard a sermon from the prophet Jahaziel. And then the army of Judah marched into battle. But Jehoshaphat did something very interesting. Jehoshaphat put what you could call the church choir on the front lines, out in front of the army. And what happened? They sang their way to victory. As they sang God's praises, God ambushed their enemies for them. As they worshiped God, God gave them the victory. They trusted God. They worshiped God. They heard God's word. They sang God's praises. And through all of this, God gave them a great triumph. Jehoshaphat won a great victory. There's another example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 7. In this context, the Israelites have been under Philistine rule and Philistine oppression for a generation. So the people of God are being oppressed. They're being persecuted. Samuel has been preaching to them, and he's been explaining to them one reason they are under oppression is because they've been unfaithful. They've been disobedient. And so he calls on them to repent of worshiping idols. He calls on them to worship the true God. And finally, after 20 years of preaching, the people repent. Things finally get bad enough, and the people are convicted of their sin. And so the people turn from their idols to worship God. Samuel gathers the nation for a worship service at Mizpah. And as the people are gathering, the Philistines decide to spring a surprise attack. They're thinking, well, maybe we can just finish off Israel for good here. The Israelites say to Samuel, as they're coming under attack, do not cease to cry out to the Lord that he may save us. And Samuel prays, and Samuel offers sacrifice. Samuel leads the people in worship. And if Samuel is leading the people in worshiping the Lord thunders against the Philistines, he scatters the Philistines, and Israel gets the victory. And once again, we see that worship is warfare, and the people of God worship their way to victory. The Psalms, of course, fit with this. The Psalms are God's war songs. The Psalms are anthems of war God has given to his church to use in battle. And in the Psalms, we find the psalmist using worship to fight against sin in his own life and using worship to fight against the enemies of God's kingdom in the world. Singing psalms and praying through the psalms forms us into warriors, and it furthers our warfare. Even think of a passage like this. In Psalm 144, David says to the Lord, he says, "You train my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Now, David here might be talking about using his hands or his fingers to operate a weapon like his slingshot, but David really only did that once. I think what he's really talking about is using his hands and his fingers to play his harp. His musical instrument is really his weapon as he sings God's praises. When Saul was being attacked by a demonic spirit, when David would play his worship music, when he would sing God's praises using his musical instrument, he would drive the evil spirits away. He waged spiritual warfare on Saul's behalf through music, through singing God's praises. It's interesting, you read through the Psalms, you find that really David prays against his enemies more often than he actually fights them on a battlefield. In the Psalms, David regularly prays that God would cast down his enemies, that God would cast down the enemies of his kingdom. And you find David praying things like, "Oh God, I ask that you would break the teeth of your enemies. I pray that you would smash your enemies against the rock." And David might be praying for their conversion. That might be a way of praying that God would humble them and bring them to conversion. But basically, David is praying, God, either convert them or get them out of the way. If they stand in the way of your kingdom, either convert them so your enemies become your friends or destroy them. That's how those prayers work. And we need to pray those kinds of prayers. David calls on God to fight for him, to defend him, to give him the victory. You see that all throughout the Psalter. Let me give you one example here from the New Testament. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been out preaching the gospel, and very often their public preaching of the gospel brought opposition. And you see that in Acts chapter 16. They actually were so effective in doing evangelism that it was putting the local fortune teller out of business. So, of course, he was angry with Paul and Silas because their preaching of the gospel was bad for his business. And so next thing you know, Paul and Silas have ended up in a Roman jail. But that night, as they're in the jail cell, they are worshiping, they are praying to God, they're praising God out loud, and suddenly God sends an earthquake that shakes the prison so much that the doors are thrown open and their bonds are loosened. The jail keeper who's responsible for Paul and Silas and their prisoners is about to kill himself, but Paul stops him, Paul preaches the gospel to him, and that very night he and his household are saved. Paul and Silas were political prisoners. They were being persecuted. They were powerless. And how did they fight back? They fought back liturgically. They responded liturgically. Through their prayers and their praises, God delivered them. God gave them the victory. Worship is the key. See, the church's mission aims at leading people to worship. The goal of our mission is worship. As we fulfill the Great Commission, we see more and more people come to worship the living God. That's what we want. That's the goal of the mission. But we can also say that worshiping God furthers the mission. Through worship, God gives his people the victory. He grows his kingdom. Worship is warfare. We charge the gates of hell with Bibles and hymn books in our hands. God uses the prayers of his people to advance his kingdom, to overthrow his enemies. You know, there's all different kinds of warfare. You've heard of nuclear warfare. You've heard of biological warfare. You've heard of chemical warfare. Well, we need to know about liturgical warfare as well. Now, there's nothing magical. There's nothing automatic about this. Simply going through the motions of prayer or singing won't work. We have to trust God. We have to throw our hearts into this work. Our hearts have to be oriented towards God. Our hearts have to be turned towards God. We have to be seeking to obey God in all that we do, of course. God wants us to be faithful. He doesn't want us to be liturgical hypocrites, worshiping him in the sanctuary, but living our own way outside of the sanctuary. But biblically, we see again and again that worship is warfare, and God will use the preaching of his word. He will use the prayers of his people and the praises of his people to extend his kingdom. Worship is transformative. Worship is powerful. We are calling on the Lord of the battle, the Lord of hosts, to fight for us. What could be more powerful than that? The primary arena in which we live as Christians, the primary arena in which we have to fight is it's what we might call spiritual warfare. We fight against spiritual forces of darkness. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6. Spiritual forces of darkness that keep people trapped in destructive ways of life. We live in the midst of an idolatrous culture. We're surrounded by an idolatrous culture. But the primary way that we bring transformation to that culture is by fighting against these spiritual forces of darkness, fighting against this idolatry in our own lives, and then in the world through worship, by being faithful in these ways. It's not the courtroom, it's not the legislative chambers, it's the sanctuaries and the prayer closets. That's where transformation begins. We will not vote or lobby our way to victory in this culture. We can, however, sing and serve and suffer and pray and preach our way to victory. Those other things do matter. I'm not against them. I'm not saying we shouldn't do them. But think about this. Let's say that you as a Christian figure out the way that you should vote. I know you are too young to vote in an election, but just think about this, because this will be very relevant in a few years. Suppose you figure out the Christian way to vote in the next election. Well, guess what? An atheist is going to vote too, and he can go cancel out your vote. You vote one way, he votes another way, your votes cancel each other out. What an atheist cannot do is cancel out your prayers, because he has no countermeasure to that. We have access to a power the world cannot stop or counter in any kind of way. We need to make use of that power. I think John Knox during the Reformation is a great example of this. It was John Knox had this bold cry to God in prayer. He said, "Lord, give me Scotland lest I die." He wanted to see his nation captured for the Reformation. Mary, Queen of Scots, who was very much opposed to Knox's work of Reformation, She said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." She knew that his prayers were more powerful than those armies. And it was his prayers that changed the nation. Here's one more example of this as we wrap this up. This happened before your time for you younger folks, but your dads probably remember this. It actually happened when I was about your age, the age of some of you here. During the Cold War, Germany was divided basically into two countries. There's East Germany and West Germany. The dividing line was the Berlin Wall separating West Germany. So you had free West Germany. The Berlin Wall separates it from communist East Germany. West Germany is free. East Germany is communist. East Germany is incredibly oppressive. It's dark. It's a dictatorship. In 1989, Christians in East Germany and other Eastern European countries, but especially East Germany, began to hold prayer meetings, praying that God would liberate their country. They had done this before, but not quite with the same fervor and intensity. They began to hold these prayer meetings, which of course were illegal, but they began to cry out to God together that God would bring liberation to them. This is how one writer describes what happened. East German troops blocked the exits of the Autobahn on the days of the prayer meeting to keep people from the town. Systematic arrests of the prayer group's leaders were ordered on days prior to the meetings. Communist sympathizers even filled the seats of the church so there would be no place for those wanting to pray. The praying crowd still came. They stood inside and outside the church while the communists at first listened, and then some joined the prayers. When the numbers of those praying reached the thousands, troops were summoned to handle the anticipated revolt. The people did not revolt, but continued to pray with candles in both their hands to show that they had no weapons. Word of the courageous and persistent prayer swept the nation. Though the corporate prayer movement lasted only a few weeks with these numbers, the communists lost all public support. The government collapsed, and German history began a new chapter without barbed wire, machine guns, and tanks. A member of the Communist Central Committee later wrote, "We had planned for everything, we were prepared for everything, but not for candles and prayers." He says, "We were ready for everything. If the people were going to revolt, we were ready, but we weren't ready for candles and prayers. And we had no answer. Candles and prayers changed the world. Politics didn't do it. Negotiations didn't do it. Bombers and tanks didn't do it. Prayer did it. Worship did it. That's how God brought transformation. So let's learn to use worship as a means of warfare. Let's pray militant prayers. Let's sing militant hymns like Rise Again. Let's sing imprecatory psalms, asking God, calling upon God to bring judgment against the wicked, to smash those who stand in the way of his kingdom. I know you sing Rise Again. Do any of y'all know King Alfred's War Song? Is that one that you know? Some of you might know it. King Alfred's War Song is one of these great battle-oriented hymns. King Alfred would actually sing this song to his troops. King Alfred was a little bit before King Richard in English history. But he would sing this to his troops on the eve of battle. And the soldiers would be hardened for battle and readied for battle through the singing of King Alfred's war song. He was forming his soldiers into a choir. They were warriors, but they were also worshipers. They were worshipers who were warriors. Song and warfare go together. In Lord of the Rings, when the men of Rohan ride into battle, Tolkien says this, "The host of Rohan burst into song, and they sang as they slew. For the joy of battle was on them, and the sound of their singing that was fair and terrible filled the city." See, what is Tolkien saying by this? All of creation is a spiritual battlefield. All of life is a spiritual battlefield. Let's fill the battlefield with battle songs, with battle songs of praise and worship towards God. Singing and fighting are a pair. They're a pair in Lord of the Rings. They're a pair in the Christian life as well. They're a pair in Scripture. God has called us to fight, and the main way we fight is through song and through prayer. These are our weapons. They are spiritual weapons. They are mighty weapons, and a church that uses them will get the victory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
All right. Dads, teachers, headmasters, at your table, I gave you.